The great turning point in the history of Israel was the year 841 BC, when Shalmaneser III, the great emperor of Nineveh of Assyria, came west and forced Jehu himself in the very beginning of his reign in the north to bow before him. And remember, this is the only picture we have from the ancient world of a Jewish king. Now, if we can take a look here, please, at our chronology, our relative chronology of events, we can see that in the days in which Jehu was reigning in the north, we have in the south, of course, a wicked monarchy under Athaliah. Athaliah actually was an extension program, you might say, of the Omri-Ahab dynasty. It is very possible, at least in my opinion, that Athaliah was not a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, but a younger sister of Ahab, who therefore was the daughter of Omri, which the passages in Kings and Chronicles constantly tell us. Now, we know that the word daughter in Hebrew, like the word son, can mean a granddaughter or grandson, as the case may be. But in any case, we know one thing for sure, that she was a perfect exemplification of the Baal-worshipping, demonic, depraved monarchy in the north. When in that year, fateful year 841, Jehu's reign began in the north with a clean sweep of the Ahab dynasty, including King Jehoram, or Joram, as the case may be, and even Ahaziah, the son of the Jehoram in the south, whom Elijah had denounced by a letter, according to the Book of Chronicles. That left Athaliah alone, representing that dynasty. And for an amazing additional 6 years, she dominated the southern kingdom. And she wiped out everybody in the Davidic dynasty that she could possibly find, except in the amazing, mysterious providence of God. A one baby boy that a sister rescued from the murderous clutches of the queen and hid him in the temple area for 6 long years. One of the most mysterious, amazing events in the history of Judah. Let's turn now to 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, to pick up the story of Queen Athaliah of Judah. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, of course, Ahaziah is dead now, his death having been described, you remember, in the previous chapter, in the light of the Book of Chronicles also. When she saw her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. But, thank God for that word, but Jehosheba, who was the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, and according to 2 Chronicles, she was the wife of the high priest, and he was one of the most godly men in the history of the nation. God's emergency man. We're so thankful for emergency men in the form of prophets who came over and over again and confronted the king. But when we see even a high priest being faithful, we say, Lord, we're so thankful that occasionally the priesthood proved to be effective for you. And this was the case. The high priest's wife, Jehosheba, took that little baby, stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from the queen, and he was not put to death, hidden in the house of the Lord in the temple of all places. The one place that Athaliah would be least likely to be involved with. For 6 long years. Now in the 7th year, Jehoiada, that is the high priest, Jehosheba's husband, sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the Terites and of the guard and brought them to him in the house of the Lord. You see, these were mercenaries that all the way back to the time of David and Solomon had been used to protect the king. And mercenaries from such lands as Philistia, which was of course an enemy nation. But David was very wise in finding foreign mercenaries who therefore would not be susceptible to the political tensions within the kingdom between the north and the south. The jealous northerners would be very unlikely candidates to be dependable bodyguards for David and Solomon in Jerusalem. So these military contingents here were called by the high priest for this great crisis about to happen, believe it or not, even on a Sabbath day. You would think that a Sabbath day would be the last choice of the high priest if he was a godly man, because on the Sabbath no work was to be done. But he must have believed what Jesus taught us. The Sabbath was not something that was designed by God to destroy God's people, but to help them. And even on the Sabbath, Jesus taught, somebody who is injured or desperate is to be rescued, work or no work. And so here, the nation is to be rescued from this monster of iniquity, this Jezebel of the south. And therefore, even on the Sabbath day, which would obviously be the day least suspected, as the all of the priests were to be gathered in the temple, which they normally would on the Sabbath anyway, but now for a very different purpose. And you can see that Jehoiada had been worked it out so that in groups of one-third of the priesthood going out and two-thirds coming in, and all of them therefore were to be available in a very carefully worked out strategy that I'm sure we'll agree Jehoiada had spent years praying about and planning and secretly discussing with the true believers in the leadership of Jerusalem. Now, when this great bona fide Davidic war was about to be declared against Satan's queen, we read in verse 12, "Then he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony." That would be, of course, a scroll of Holy Scripture. Just like Deuteronomy 17:18, of course, insists that every bona fide Davidic king that sits on the throne is to have a copy of Scripture presented to him, and we read how it's going to happen. "It'll come to pass, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and of these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, in order that he and his sons," watch that one please, which is always a very hazardous transition, even in Judah, "that his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." So Jehoiada, the high priest, is very anxious to meticulously follow the Deuteronomy guidelines for effective godly leadership. And that's impressive. Now, "They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, Long live the king." What a spectacular event that must have been for true believers in Jerusalem, in Judah. Why? Because they had no clue whatsoever that there was such a king. They were in a tremendous dilemma, weren't they? I mean, where's the king that God promised to David would always be available to sit upon the throne? Has God forgotten his own covenant? Or maybe it's not to be interpreted literally? Or maybe we should be amillennialists and just spiritualize all the prophecies of the kingdom? No. We must believe that there was a remnant of people who just simply said in their heart, "Lord, we don't know what's happened to our kingdom, to the Davidic dynasty that Athaliah has wiped out. Somehow, Lord, we know that you're in control. Help us to trust you. And here came the living, visible answer to prayer. And thus what? A confirmation of the literal interpretation of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Well, that's just a foretaste, you see, of something bigger that's going to happen later. Namely, who then was the king from 597 B.C. to 28 A.D.? I mean, we're talking 600 years with no visible Davidic king. Why? Because when Jehoiakim was carried captive with his mother and 10,000 others off to Babylon, Jeremiah, in chapter 22, cursed him and his progeny forever. No son of Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah, also known as Coniah, will ever sit on the throne of Jerusalem, the Davidic throne, and prosper. Now, it doesn't mean he had no children, because he did. In fact, his grandson was Zerubbabel, the governor, who with Joshua came back and reestablished the kingdom in Jerusalem. The point is that Zerubbabel knew then, because of that curse on his grandfather, that he himself could never be a Davidic king. That's why Joseph, the husband of Mary in the New Testament, who was the firstborn of the firstborn of the firstborn, all the way back, you see, to Jehoiakim, who was Zerubbabel, could not be king. He was just a humble carpenter in Nazareth. That curse was taken very seriously, and therefore people had a right to wonder, well, then what's going to happen to the Davidic covenant? And you know the answer. God marvelously provided for Joseph, the incumbent, apart from the curse, to adopt a boy who had no other human father, namely Jesus, and thus to pass unto him the throne rights without passing on the curse, because he was not the actual father of Jesus. But Jesus had no other father and thus inherited the bloodline through his mother back to an older brother of Solomon, namely Nathan, not Nathan the prophet, one of David's own sons. Nathan was the progenitor of Mary. And thus we have Jesus inheriting through his mother the genetic contact with David, and through Joseph, the throne rights without the curse. Who could ever have imagined a scenario working out like that during the 600 years when there was no visible, possible solution to the problem, you see, of the continuity and perpetuity of the Davidic covenant? Well, if that's something to ponder, what about the nearly 2,000 years that have now elapsed with no visible king, and the Jeconiah curse still continuing, and the one who appeared was crucified? And of course we know the answer to that too, don't we? That the king is alive and well. In fact, he says so. I am he that liveth, and behold, I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. And there he resides at the right hand of God the Father, glorified with a human body, and his name is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He is the Davidic king. Now, I have to qualify that. He has not yet begun to exercise his Davidic kingship, because Psalm 110:1 says, by prophetic insight, the Lord, that is God the Father, said to my Lord, that is my descendant, who also is Lord, God, the Son of God, sit thou at my right hand until when? Until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. So until Jesus comes back and crushes all opposition on this planet, makes a clean sweep of the human race in terms of rebellion, and then establishes his throne upon the earth, in Jerusalem, then his Davidic kingship will begin on the earth. And all Israel will be saved, and all those who've taken God's word seriously, literally, will understand that God always has meant exactly what he said. And you don't have to spiritualize away the prophecies in order to maintain the inerrancy of the scripture. So the significance of what happened to the godly high priest, Jehoiada, his godly wife, who happened, quote-unquote, you see, to be the what? The sister of Ahaziah, now takes over the throne. You say, but wait a minute, what's going to happen to Queen Athaliah? Next verse, 13. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord and looked, and behold, the king, the king, was standing by the pillar, according to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets, and then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, treason, treason. Look how similar Athaliah is to Jezebel. A queen to the very end, never flinching in her total dedication to her satanic majesty. Just like Jezebel died, you know, all painted up and defiant and unrepentant to the end. Treason. I mean, what did she expect that to accomplish other than her own execution? And so, of course, she was taken up from between the ranks. Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord to contaminate this holy place. And there she and her Baal-worshipping followers were executed. At last, the land is free from this monstrous intrusion from the north. Well, Adonijah, you know, had attempted to take over the throne. And when he discovered that another king had been anointed beside himself, namely a younger brother named Solomon, he realized that the end was near, and he fled to grab the horns of the altar to plead for mercy, because at least he had some modicum of wisdom to understand that his doom was sealed apart from the mercy of the new king. Athaliah, of course, had no expectations whatsoever. Not only was she removed, but you see in verse 18, all the people of the land went to the house of Baal, tore it down, his altars, his images, just like 7 years earlier, Jehu had done in the north. And they broke in pieces thoroughly and killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And you would think, at last, Baal is gone forever from Judah. May I jump ahead, dear friends, another 150 years, and sadly report that the son of one of the godliest kings who ever reigned in Judah totally reintroduced Baal worship again. And his name? Manasseh. For 50 years, Manasseh destroyed the people of God and the things of God and reintroduced grotesque Baal worship, astrology, child sacrifices to Molech, and abominations that can hardly be described. Now, friends, each generation, here's the point, is accountable to God for what that generation does. You can never predict the future. Why? God has no grandchildren, just children. And none of us can hesitate to do the will of the Lord by simply saying, well, it can't last. It's going to be ultimately ineffective. Well, yes and no. It may be ineffective in Satan's world in terms of visible results long term. Can't guarantee that. But it'll have eternal effects in terms of pleasing and obeying the Lord, for which rewards will not be lacking in that great day when we meet him and he analyzes what we've done for his glory. So, of course, this high priest did everything possible to obey and honor the Lord, and God enormously honored him, didn't he? Jehoash, or Joash, alternate spelling, 7 years old, the youngest king ever to take the throne in either Israel or Judah. Chapter 12. In the 7th year of Jehu, the northern king, Jehoash became king and reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And then the name of his mother, who obviously then, you see, was not Athaliah. And Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord. He says, praise God. But now look what happens in the next phrase. All his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Well, that's a little ominous for him. In other words, as long as Jehoiada the high priest watched over, you see, as the genuine power behind the throne, young Joash followed the guidelines of more or less his adopted father, you see. And you say, well, now, how long did this go on? Well, when you turn to the book of Chronicles, which in this case gives very significant additional information, we read with astonishment that God extended Jehoiada's life to 130 years. I mean, he lived longer than Aaron and Moses. This is the longest life ever recorded in the post-Mosaic era of human history. God extended his life enormously so that he could be available, you see, to help Joash. And we say, well, thank you, Lord, for that merciful provision for the nation. Because here we find Joash in desperate need, as we shall see shortly, of all the help that he can get. Now, as you turn back to the king's account again, please. Chapter 12, verse 4. Then Jehoash said to the priest, now this is one of the greatest things he ever did, a mark in his favor. He said to the priest, all the money of the sacred things which is brought into the house of the Lord is current money, both the money of each man's assessment and all the money which any man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord. Let the priest take it for themselves, each from his acquaintance, and they shall repair the damages of the house wherever any damage may be found. A couple of points here to avoid confusion. The temple had been practically wrecked, you see, by the monstrous Baal-worshipping predecessors of Joash, which were three in number, correct? Jehoram and his son Ahaziah and Jehoram's widow, Athaliah. Now the temple, even apart from being deliberately wrecked, polluted, contaminated, and misused, would have deteriorated through the many, many years that went by. It constantly needed repairs. The second law of thermodynamics for anything man ever constructs or designs. But the point now we have to face is this. What is this money problem here? Every Jew was to pay one half shekel silver annually to the support of God's work in the temple, plus other offerings which were legitimately used by the priests for their own support. But what the king wants is for some of that money that went to the priests to go to the temple repair project. And for some reasons that are not totally clear to us, it didn't work. Apparently the priests weren't being sufficiently supported, and all the money that came in, instead of being set aside partly for the repairs, was spent all to support the priesthood. And that's why we see with some degree of shock in verse 6, but it came about that in the 23rd year of King Joash, the priests had not repaired the damages of the house. And the king called for Jehoiada the priest, his foster father, and the other priests, and said to them, why do you not repair the damages of the house? Now therefore take no money from your acquaintances, but pay it for the damages of the house. So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people, nor repair the damages of the house. In other words, the whole temple repair project was taken out of their hands and put in the hands of some other group that would carry through this project. Now, does that mean Jehoiada the high priest and the other priests were dishonest and pocketed the money that belonged to the temple repair project? Most scholars agree that that is not the case. What happened here, apparently, was that in a reasonably short period of time, you see, we're not told in verse 6 when the project began. I mean, it didn't take 23 years for the king to find out there was some neglect here. Maybe he launched the thing in his 22nd year. And in the 23rd year, he was dissatisfied with the progress. So he said, in effect, administratively, this was not done correctly. In our church age, we find that that is often the case. A building project is an enormous burden, many times, upon the ministry of a pastor-teacher. We know that from Acts chapter 6, don't we, in another connection, where there was a tremendous tension among the various widows as to who got what proportion of the offerings, you see. Well, nobody in particular was sinning or was stealing anything. It was just an administrative blunder, that's all. And so seven godly men were appointed deacons, including Stephen and Philip, you remember, to carry on this business of handling the money so that the apostles could devote themselves to the Word of God and the prayer. And that is always a very important principle, isn't it? One person can't do everything, even with sincere, God-honoring motivations. Moses couldn't do everything. God even used Jethro, according to Deuteronomy 1, in retrospect, to come and say to Moses, "You can't handle it yourself. You have to delegate authority to other people who can spend full time in the light of God-given gifts, skills, and experience to handle something that's none of your business anyway. So let somebody else do these kinds of things." And Moses, thankfully, got the message and organized, you see, a whole administrative structure of different levels and degrees of responsibility and accountability to handle it. That, to me, is the answer to this. There wasn't anybody here that was stealing the money or was dishonest. It was just an administrative catastrophe. So, what happened? Verse 9, this is fascinating to me. Jehoiada the priest, the high priest, took a chest, a big chest, bored a hole in the lid, put it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord, and the priest who guarded the threshold put in it all the money which is brought into the house of the Lord. They didn't have any coins in, had never been invented yet. So obviously they just dumped silver and gold in there, you see, or whatever precious metals they may have had, and maybe other things, goods. And that was the first time ever that the offering chest idea came into existence. And remember when Jesus came into the temple one day, he saw the same chest, and he saw people, the wealthy, dumping their bags of money in there. And he saw the widow and her mite. And she gave everything she had into what? That chest. It was a very effective way to solve a problem. Very effective. And so, interestingly, the passage goes on to say, and we look, please, at verse 13, "But there were not made for the house of the Lord silver cups, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, and any vessels of gold or vessels of silver from the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. It was given exclusively by wise and dedicated ministers to what? To repairing the temple alone. Don't siphon off any of this for any other worthy project." But we do read in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 24:14. Don't turn, just listen carefully. "After the temple was cared for and the repairs were done, then leftover offerings not designated for the priest was given to make these different utensils for the function of the temple. You know, isn't it fascinating how intricately the
cursed, the Dan Bethel calf worshiping centers and the Baal worshiping centers and temples and priests, God is hovering over this and saying, look how wonderful it is to do the work of God in God's way according to His revealed will. And you say, well, these are such minor matters. I mean, who cares if the temple's repaired? We could worship God out in the wilderness or in a tent or something. True. And we struggle with that even today, don't we? Is there such a thing as going too far, you see, with the physical aspects, the facilities of a worship center? And God makes it clear, friends, that what was true of the temple in Jerusalem is not necessarily true of a local church building in the church age. We really have to be careful about that. This has been abused, misused, you see, as a basis to pressure people, God's people, to give money to physical things that are not necessarily commensurate with the spiritual needs of the hour. And so Malachi's statement is the most misused of all in this sense, I believe. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, and I'll rebuke the devourer, and it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord, and all nations will call you blessed. That was a provision for the temple in Jerusalem, not for your local church ministry or mine. We're not saying we shouldn't have a building. We're saying be careful what proof texts we use and what principles and guidelines we follow, lest God's people become disillusioned when they suspect that the scripture is being twisted out of dispensational context to promote things that may be good but not essential, may be very useful but not the best for the time and the situation that, that God finds us in with regard to the proper use of God's money. The work was done so well. We read this amazing statement in verse 15. Don't you love this 15th verse in 2 Kings 12? Moreover, they did not require an accounting from the men into whose hand they gave the money to pay to those who did the work, for they dealt faithfully. An effect of the great revival, you see, surely, that God had brought into Judah and Jerusalem. They didn't even have to take an audit. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul is very careful. He doesn't say, well, that proves it, friends. We don't need to ever be accountable for our money and give an audit or have anybody investigate our finances. And then quote 2 Kings 12:15. No, listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 20. He says, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. In other words, we're going to turn this money over to a reputable, dependable, godly committee known for honesty. We're going to be very careful in the use of money. Why? That is one of the greatest instruments Satan can use to destroy the credibility of a ministry for God. So I say, careful now how we use proof texts to support certain things that we do or don't do. Now, at this point, friends, we have a very sad thing to say about what happened to King Joash. I'm turning now, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles 24. Let's begin with verse 15, shall we? This shows, by the way, very clearly how you can't understand Kings without what? Chronicles. You cannot understand Chronicles without what? Kings. Thank you. You can't understand Kings or Chronicles without Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all the other Old Testament books, and you can't understand the Old Testament without the New. But notice this amazing light that for some reason God told the author of Kings not to include in his account. But otherwise we'd never know this sad story. The chronicler finally recorded it. 2 Chronicles 24:15, now when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. You say, Lord, what's a ripe old age? Well, for us, it's 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength, 80, that's 80, and soon, we're cut off and fly away because we live our days under the wrath of God, Psalm 90. But listen to this. He was 130 years old at his death. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house. He was practically given a royal funeral. But, verse 17. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim. Oh, no! And the idols, please spare us. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them, unnamed men, in the unwritten Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame, friends, to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against him, they would not listen. Now, friends, as you begin to read this, I wonder if you remember another king in Jerusalem who suffered the same fate. You're right. Rehoboam, who for 3 years allowed God's servants to encourage him to follow the things of the Lord. And in spite of the fact that when his father Solomon died, the younger men counseled him to crush the northern 10 tribes, resulting in the split of the kingdom. I wonder if there's a principle here God is sprinkling through Scripture. I wonder if we caught this. Young men may be full of great new ideas in the ministry that should not be ignored. Okay? But you know what the Bible says? All other things being equal, and I say that carefully, older men may just have more wisdom. I hesitate to mention this. You know, that's why in the New Testament the name for a pastor is often presbyteros, an elder, an older man. That was an inherited administrative concept from Israel. Elders are not usually young, inexperienced people, you see, who have not experienced or graduated from the school of hard knocks, which can hardly be avoided without spending years and years just growing up and just sensing God's ways with people and developing patience and maturity and godliness. Well, here it is again. The young upstarts came in with flashy new ideas, and Jehoash fell for that. But I absolutely want to weep when I read the next verse. Verse 20. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. Now, I suspect he was probably the grandson by now. I mean, Jehoiada is 130, and I doubt if this man's 100. Maybe a great-grandson. And he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death. Where? In the court of the house of the Lord. You say, I can't believe this. And thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him. his foster father, as it were. But he murdered his son. And as he died, Zechariah cried out, "May the Lord see and revenge." Oh, God answered that prayer. Sort of like the blood of Abel that cried out against Cain wherever he went. Whenever Cain would drop a seed into the ground to plant a garden, that ground would cry out against him, see, because Abel's blood choked it to death. Thank God for that statement in the book of Hebrews. The blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. His blood doesn't cry out revenge, but forgiveness. The story of the blood in the Bible. Now it came about, and of course here's the answer to the dying prayer of this man. Many scholars, by the way, think that this Zechariah was the one Jesus referred to, that all the evil and all the guilt of the history of the world, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of whom? Of Zechariah, who perished between the temple and the altar. But that's interesting. That's very controversial. Because Zechariah the prophet, in one of the last books of the Old Testament, is the one who is described as the son of Berechiah. And Jesus said, "The blood of Zechariah, till the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah." But we don't know where he died, whether he died in the temple or not. And most scholars say, well, it must be this one, because even though he is said to be the son of Jehoiada, remember, he could have been, probably was a grandson, a great-grandson, so his actual father may have been Berechiah. See, it's possible. But furthermore, the argument is this, that in the Old Testament, what was the last book of the Bible? Second Chronicles. In the Hebrew Bible. This is the last book. See? And therefore, it is assumed that Jesus is saying the whole gamut of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Second Chronicles, every murder recorded will be held, this generation will be held accountable for. Why? Because they've killed the Savior of the world. All right? Well, we'll find out someday who he referred to, and it doesn't matter, because it's very probable that Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who wrote that great 14-chapter prophetic book, may also have been murdered. See? In fact, Jesus said, it is very hard to imagine any prophet dying where? Outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou who stonest the prophets that are sent unto thee. So this is, you know, this is not atypical or rare, but predictable. Oh, the horrible judgments God poured on Joash for what he did. Verse 23, it came about at the turn of the year, the army of the Arameans came up against him. You say, wait a minute, the Arameans, they're all the way off in Damascus. All right, let's take a look here at our little a map for a moment. Here we are, of course, down in Jerusalem, and the Arameans have come by God's direction. I mean, it's unstoppable. I mean, you've got a spiritual vacuum here sucking in judgment, see, wherever it comes from. The Arameans came all the way down the coast, see, past Carmel and down the plains of Sharon, and came all the way down here to this region, and then went up to Jerusalem from the west. Now watch what happened. They came up to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the officials of the people from among the people, sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of the Arameans came with a small number of men. See? Yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands. Really? Why? Because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they executed judgment on Joash. Now, you know, Isaiah had a principle about this that's worth remembering forevermore. He said, if you're out of the will of God, This is Isaiah chapter 30. The number of people and resources you may have on your side are totally irrelevant. See? Isaiah 30, verse 16. You will say, we will flee on horses. God says, therefore you will flee. And we'll ride on swift horses. We'll get out of the danger zone. Oh, really? Therefore those who pursue you will be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one man, and ye shall flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and a signal on a hill. A vast Judean army under Joash was totally smashed by a little contingent that had come hundreds of miles to get there and were doubtless very tired. And remember later on when Nebuchadnezzar was besieging Jerusalem, having come even farther, namely from Babylon, God said to Jeremiah, even if every Babylonian soldier is a total cripple, they're going to come into Jerusalem and take it anyway. In other words, to resist God is infinite folly and total hopelessness. Well, that isn't the end. Look at verse 25 back here. And when they had departed from him, for they left him very sick, that's Joash, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest and murdered him on his bed. And so he died, but they didn't bury him in the tombs of the kings. He had lost credibility with the nation. And the two murderers are named here. By the way, one was had an Ammonitess for a mother, and the other had a Moabitess for a mother. In other words, they had no great concern, apparently, for the God of Israel. I don't know. And as to his sons and the many oracles against him, you can read it in the treatise of the Book of the Kings. And then Amaziah, his son, became king in his place. And we say, Lord, we just are greatly sickened to read of this boy that God spared for 6 years in the temple to be the one that would be the hope of Judah, the hope of the Davidic kingdom and dynasty. God propped him up for a number of years, you see, through Jehoiada the high priest. And then, when he turned from the Lord, God didn't say, well, you're a Davidic king, I'll take care of you anyhow. No, he paid an enormous price for his rebellion against the will of God. Now, friends, let's turn to 1 Kings. Chapter 13 and verse 10. We have already taken an advanced glimpse at the first 9 verses of chapter 13 in our previous lecture. And now we look at 13:10, please. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, this is very confusing, isn't it? Identical names that shift in their spelling from place to place. He became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. Did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was a calf-worshipping compromiser, just like his predecessor Jehoahaz and his predecessor, his father, Jehu. So he's the third of the Jehu kings in the northern kingdom. And he is briefly dismissed here in just 4 short verses. Did you notice that? Verse 13, so Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. But God has some additional important things to tell us about Jehoash of Israel. Verse 14 is the first of these. As the scene opens, we're amazed to discover that after all these years, and please let's take a look at the map now for a moment again. Elisha hasn't been heard of, you see, for 30 years. What's he been doing all this time? This is one of the amazing things. I'd love to see a full supplement of everything the prophets did that are not recorded in the text of Scripture, and I can hear John's warning. If everything they ever did was written, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So God has given us an amazingly brief, you see, glimpse occasionally at the life of this mighty prophet, Elisha. And now he is very old. I mean, he has been prophesying for 53 years in the northern kingdom. He is so famous and so respected, so feared, that even this godless king Jehoash comes to Elisha on his deathbed. And it's so sad, isn't it? Listen to what he said. Verse 14, when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, about 795 B.C. now, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, aren't you going up without dying like your master did? Isn't that sad? Maybe he's saying, please, Elisha, when you go up, can I have a double portion? Can I inherit your reputation, your powers? And remember, this is a godless king talking here. See, the superstition. Did you know that godless people who don't know the Lord in their hearts can be very religious? They can be very interested in martyrs. I mean, Jesus said, you people in Jerusalem spend all your time garnishing the tombs of the ancestors, you see, that died because your ancestors murdered them, and you are the children of the murderers. Oh, we love to spend time garnishing tombs of famous people in the past and disregard what made them famous under God. Oh, Elisha, you know, here's old chariots and horsemen here dying in his bed. How sad. And Elisha said, take a bow and arrows, put your hand on the bow. And Elisha put his hand on the hands of the king's hands. See? And he said, open the window toward the east. And he did. And he said, shoot. And he did. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, over Damascus. For you shall defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. You remember where Ben-Hadad and suffered a colossal defeat that God had given to Ahab over him because Ben-Hadad had belittled the God of Israel and called him a God of the mountains and not the God of the plains. And thousands, 27,000 soldiers crammed into that citadel died when the walls collapsed and destroyed them. That's Aphek. Well, you're going to have another victory. You're going to have another victory, Joash. Okay? And he said, take the arrows. And he took them and he said, strike the ground. And he struck three times and stopped. He said, well, what's wrong with that? Now we have to add a footnote. Apparently, Elisha said to him, as many times as you strike or shoot against that enemy, symbolically, will in history work out for their ultimate destruction. Joash, destroy that kingdom. I told Ahab to destroy it, and he didn't, and so I destroyed Ahab. Remember, Joash? That is God's enemy more than it's yours. And you are still a king of the northern tribes. I authorize you, I command you, destroy the Arameans at Damascus. That's part of the original territory God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're intruders into God's kingdom territory. Destroy them in the name of the Lord. And you know what Joash said? Now you have to read this in between the lines, please. Same reasoning, however, Ahab had. I don't want to wipe them out because they are a benefit to me as a buffer state against the horrible threat from the east, from the Nineveh, from Assyria, that by the now was just now beginning to come west and to threaten these western kingdoms. They'd already done it, you remember, through Shalmaneser III at the Battle of Karkar in 853, where Ahab was, 2,000 chariots, remember? And in 841, in Shalmaneser's 18th year, where they did succeed in conquering the western kingdoms, and Jehu bowed before him. That's way back in 841. Now we're in 695 B.C., at least, 795, excuse me, and Assyria is looming larger and larger as an enormous threat. So Joash says, okay, I'll do it three times, but I don't want to wipe them out. I don't. And Elisha was enraged. See, unless we think of the background of all, it doesn't make any sense. Now watch what happens. Verse 19. So the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times, then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. You'll only have a partial victory. Think of what you might have been, what you could have been, what you should have been, Jehoash. And Elisha died, and they buried him. Where are the chariots, Elisha? Well, God doesn't have to do exactly the same thing for every person, dear friend. John the Baptist, remember, was greater than Elijah or Elisha, according to Jesus, and he wasn't carried away in chariots either. Now, friends, the footnote is this. Even though he died, God honored him in his death, didn't he? They buried him, but at that time and place, a band of Moabites that invaded the land every springtime, as we see in chapter 24, by the way, verse 2 of this book, they were burying a man, and behold, that is, the Israelites were burying a man, and behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man's corpse into the grave of Elisha, which was at that time an open tomb, and when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Just like lifeless, dead, spiritually apostate Israel could rise again from its realm of spiritual death if they would just trust the Lord. It's never too late. It wasn't too late for Elisha to have a ministry, was it? I'm sure the man who rose from the dead, having touched Elisha, would never forget the posthumous impact of that prophet's testimony. He being dead, yet acted under the power of God. God's way of saying, Elisha, sorry you have to die, but I just want to remind you, you're special. Father, thank you for this passage, and may we be encouraged too to realize if we're faithful to you, our testimony will continue long after we're gone. Help us to marvel at your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.